Okay, kia ora and welcome everyone again, especially if you're joining us for the first time this morning. It's great to have you with us today. Why is it that we gather together like we do? It's okay for you to participate at this point. To glorify God's name, yep. Yell some things out.
We are instructed to, yep.
Fellowship, keep it going. Yep. To affirm the fact. Say it again.
To learn from each other.
Yep, we're on a roll now. Keep it going. To minister to each other.
To encourage one another.
Yep.
Make a joyful noise.
Alan?
To praise God.
To hear from God.
To see each other again.
Well, there's a good practical reason, isn't there? We gather together to exalt the name of the Lord, to worship Him, to glorify Him, for all of the reasons that you've just expressed. I think it's good for us to do exercises like that, for us to be reminded of why it is we gather, because I'm aware, and I'm sure you are as well, because I'm not telling you anything different, that this whole exercise of coming into this room can be so mechanical. And can very easily and quickly become just like a religious thing, like we get in our car on a Sunday morning and we drive here and we do that just because that's what we do, but forgetting why we come. And the reason why we come is because we want to be together, we want to see each other, we want to exalt and lift up the name of Jesus. And so it's good for us to be reminded of that again as we gather. Thank you, Donna, for your great reading earlier on. For me, when I stand back and look at this chapter and think about what it represents, I've kind of pondered, what does it take, despite our sinfulness, despite our flaws, our predisposition to please self, if I can say that, what does it take for our identity, our personal identity, even our corporate identity, what does it take to be fully vested in the person of Jesus Christ? What does it take? Nowhere in the Word does God expect us to dismiss or be ignorant of our humanity. Psalm 139 tells a very different story, doesn't it? But there is in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, a crucified, resurrected, exchanged our sin for His life, Lord, who out of our humanity and despite our humanity wants us to choose Him. He wants us to put Him first. He wants us to say, I put you first. And that's why we started very deliberately a few moments ago the way we did. Because it's important for us to be reminded of why we gather in this place like we do. Well, the reason we do, in light of what I just said, is because we want to put Him first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what we're doing. We're putting God first. How many of you were here last week and heard the four testimonies? Wasn't that amazing? It was an amazing, very moving experience for me, I have to say. We heard how the Word of God and being grounded in the Word and identity in God have the power to correctly orientate our focus and our future. And so my question is, without that, without our focus on Jesus, where are we headed? Where are we headed? What did Paul say to the church at Corinth? We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen are
eternal.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to look that up for yourself. So the first six chapters of Nehemiah were about this physical rebuild of the wall, reconstruction. The second part of the book that we're starting today is all about spiritual reformation and reinstruction in the Word and what obedience to the Lord meant. Re-establishing lost identity and who they were meant to be as a people of God. In fact, who God was for them. Because at this point, despite being at the end of a significant project, they're still in a spiritual vacuum. And what we read of in chapter 7 is a seven-day worship service. Actually, a revival in many ways. And that's the title of today's talk, a seven-day worship service. Can you imagine that? Imagine today being day one of a seven-day long worship service that concludes next Saturday. Wouldn't that be amazing? Some of you don't look too thrilled about that prospect. Did someone forget to tell you last week that's what we're doing today? Still in a spiritual vacuum. Why a revival? Why would I call this a revival, what was happening back there? Well, only something that was there to begin with can be revived. You ever thought about revival in that sense? You can only revive something that was there to begin with. These people were revived. People, did you catch this in the text earlier on? People lifted their hands. They bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Has anyone done that so far in our worship service this morning? They lifted their hands. They bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Wow. That's what the Word of God meant to them. That's what God, who God was, meant to them. That was their response in worship. Marvelous. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. Ezra's prayer of praise had awakened the people's anticipation of what God might do among them, and the preaching of God's word led to the people responding in worship. I seem to recall something similar happening in the book of Acts. The power and the authority of the word, notwithstanding, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. You all know there are many great salvation stories in history. I could tell you a whole bunch of stories, but let me just pick on one. George Whitefield, is that a name you're familiar with? George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists of the 18th century. George was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. Preached apparently 18,000 times to around 10 million people. And in his journals, Whitfield records his own relationship to the scriptures. He says this, and I quote, "I began to read the scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed. And drink indeed to my soul. And I daily received fresh light and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all of the writings of men." George Whitefield was an intelligent man, a learned man, who realized the importance of the Bible and of the scriptures. Add to Whitefield men like Wycliffe, Wesley, the Spurgeons, Jonathan Edwards, all amazing men of God who believed in the Bible and the inherent power of the scriptures. The people needed to be spiritually revived. And this passage shows that was sparked off by returning to the law, to the truth and the power of the scriptures to correctly orientate them to right relationship with the Lord again. On August the 17th, 1988, I made my decision for the Lord. I remember that moment vividly is the word I'm looking for. August the 17th, 1988, and I was baptized by immersion exactly 1 week later on August the 24th. And I was privileged to have the most marvelous discipleship experience following that. following that. David Fawcett was my very first pastor in the AOG church in Te Awamutu, which of course you all know is where I grew up. And David spent around 10 weeks with me, discipling me, teaching me, and talking to me about Jesus. But the one thing I remember from that 8 to 10 weeks when I first come to know the Lord was he taught me how important the place of the Word was in my life. And you know, I have to say, I've had many ups and downs, spiritual dry patches, moments of wilderness like we all have. But you know, I've always loved the Word, always been hungry for more of the Word. So I look back and I say, thank you, Lord, for David. Thank you, Lord, for bringing him into my life. Thank you for that experience and how he said and taught me, be in the Word, Ross. Be in prayer. Be loving Jesus, but be in the Word. Be in the Word. A remarkable experience. Receive that as an encouragement this morning. If I say nothing else this morning, be in the Word. We'll talk more about that in a few moments' time. But he helped me see the primary place of the Word in my life. Let me make a quick point of application here on the back of that. You know, we can have all of the appearances and trappings of spirituality. We can have all of this, all of our buildings, and we can have great leadership teams and strategies, and we can use all of the right language in our prayers, and we can have all of the biblical intelligence. We can have our walls up. But we can have little in the way of spiritual vibrancy. We can have little in terms of spiritual health. We can have little love for the Lord Jesus. We can have all those other things that can be all great, all of the appearances, but we can have little in the way of love for the Lord. That's another little encouragement for you this morning. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. To know that presence and power of God is to be full of Jesus again, is to love him with all we are again, is to live obediently in him. You know, the fruit of a Christian living obediently in Christ is being attentive to the Holy Spirit. The fruit of a Christian living obedience in Christ is being engaged in the Word, hearing and applying the Word. The fruit of a Christian living obedient in Christ is being in prayer and in regular fellowship. The fruit of a Christian living obediently in Christ is growth in Christ. Growth in Christ. That's the fruit of living obediently in Christ. So if we're like this, or we're like this, what does that tell us of how we're living in Christ? All of that to say, I want to bring you four aspects that I hope will encourage us to these ends this morning from this passage. I want to talk first about unity in worship. Thanks, Simon, if we can just pop up that first slide. Unity in worship. We see in the text this morning that God's people were unified. Scripture says, all the people came together as one in the square. As one in the square. Christians having unity is in fact answering Jesus' prayer in John 17. May they be one, Father, just as we are one. Scripture says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Jesus prayed for it. The Lord commands his blessing where there is unity. Commanding his blessing means he pronounces his favor on the assembled church. Why? Because unity pleases God. Hey, Peter. Unity pleases God. Unity honors God. When God's people live in unity, there is agreement, harmony, accord, there is union, there is integrity, there is oneness. This great word, solidarity. That is the place and the occasion where God bestows or sends or commands his blessing. When there is unity, God commands his blessing. that Jesus would pray such a prayer as in John 17 suggests he doesn't want his church. Jesus doesn't want to see his church fractured or in disarray. He wants his church working in the same direction toward the same goal. God has purposed it. Jesus prayed for it, and we can be the answer to that prayer. So what is in our thinking, in our believing, and in our relating with each other that needs to come into alignment with unity, with Jesus' prayer? Coming together as one like we are here today, you know, is not just being in the same room. That's not unity necessarily. Unity is our hearts, our minds, and our purpose, and our prayers all being singularly focused on the person of Christ. That's unity. We can have 100-something people in this room here but have no unity. But we can have 100-something people in this room that every single one of us in this room, singularly focused on the person of Christ, wanting to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's unity. Our unity plays a vital part in God's mission. The premise is the same as, by this all men will know that you are my disciples because of your... You don't sound convinced. Because of your love for one another. Unity and oneness in the church are critical to our message being consistent with our practice and our conduct. The mission of God for us is affected if our witness is one of disagreement, disarray, and fracturing. What does the world think if the church is messed up like that? What does that say about our Jesus if all of they see is a bunch of people at each other all the time? To put it in plain language. It does affect our witness, doesn't it? I think we can do better than that. The world is watching, and as they do, we need them to see a community of people, though imperfect, endears them to Jesus by our unity. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must be individually set. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart and spirit nearer to each other than they could otherwise possibly be, all focused on the person of Jesus. Jesus is our reference for unity. Our unity comes from our eyes fixed on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Yeah? That's unity in worship. Our second point is word in worship. Thanks, Simon. Can you imagine Christians reading their Bible every day? Did you know what I just said then? Can you imagine as Christians reading our Bible every day? We can imagine that. Loving to read the Word and God speaking to us through his Word because we've taken the time to spend time in his Word. How do we know God? We read his Word. Scripture says, they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book. This is the people calling out to Ezra. Ezra, bring out the book. I want to hear this stuff. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Marvelous. How important to the people was the word? Bring out the book. We want to be revived. We want to be refreshed. We want to be reminded of who God is. And when Ezra opened the book, all of the people stood up, which was the normal practice then with the preaching of the law. But God's people were attentive to the word. They listened. Listened attentively. Why would they respond this way? Because what was being read aloud was what the Lord God Almighty had commanded Israel, and that made it worth, as in worship, Not worship the word, but worship the God who had spoken and given the word. It was worth listening to. In the complete Bible, obviously we have the whole counsel of the scriptures. They just had the first five books, the Pentateuch. They didn't have what we have. They didn't know what we're able to know. They didn't have the gospels and the epistles, etc., etc. But clearly, and this is my point, they clearly had a reverence and a respect for God's word, for God's holy word. Are we to view this as worshipping the word or elevating or deifying the place of the word over and above God? No. I'm not saying that, and that's certainly not what's happening here. But we are to view what they did as an act of worship. The word, the law in their case, instructed and instigated worship. The word pointed them, orientated them toward God. Amen. Reading the scriptures is not intended to be a religious experience, but one in which we combine our reading and fellowship with God. You know, reading the scriptures for some people can just be like an intellectual exercise. There are plenty of people in the world, there are scholars, there are theologians, you know, who don't even have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's people who have all of this knowledge, but don't know Christ as their personal Savior. That's a hard thing to imagine, isn't it? Reading, meditating, and studying the scriptures is a spiritual discipline designed for us to grow in personal relationship with Christ, to grow closer to Christ. William McKinley, is that a name anyone knows? You historians, William McKinley, 25th President of the United States, said this: "The more profoundly we study this wonderful book and the more closely we observe its precepts, the better citizens we will become and the higher will be the destiny of our nation." Wow. How many other presidents or leaders of nations have said such things? Just as a very side comment here, one only wonders what the effects will be of removing God from Parliament's prayer and quite possibly a change in our national anthem. I know that's a very side tangent to take in the context of what I'm talking about, but can I just say this is something we must be praying about, folks. The place, the purpose, and the presence of the word is understatedly vital to the strength and health of the church. Being in the word, guided by the word, allowing God to speak to us through the word. One Peter chapter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter says here, long for, crave, strain after, this word means desire. You know, most of us are probably pretty familiar with the three things a newborn baby does. Eats, sleeps, and well, you know what else. We've had six newborn babies in our home over the years, so I've seen firsthand how hungry babies can be. They, when they want food, they want it now, don't they? They want it right now. A baby needs that pure milk for nourishment, to grow, and to keep good health. And what Peter's talking about here is no different. He's talking about what's true in the physical is absolutely true in the spiritual. As it nourishes you, it will change you by changing the way we see ourselves and the way we see others, and more importantly, the way we relate to God. That's the idea of the pure milk of the word. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God," Matthew chapter 4. That shows us that what God's word does in the spiritual, bread does in the physical. But we need more than physical food to enjoy life as God intended. God's word is our spiritual food, which will enrich our lives. In Jeremiah chapter 15, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. When your words came, I ate them. I consumed them. What happens when we eat something, folks? It gets into us. It comes into here, and it gets into our bloodstream. It becomes a part of me. You get the idea? It was Spurgeon who said this: a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Imagine having to ask Christians to read their Bible. It's where I started. Imagine that. Imagine me having to say to you folks, read your Bible every day. We do that every day, don't we? Let's continue to grow and for some of us, bring back to life our daily Bible reading, folks. That's a simple encouragement to you. If you're someone who's not in the Word daily, I want to encourage you to begin a good and necessary and vital habit today. Be in the Word today. Just a few verses, if necessary. Be in the Word. Unity. The Word. The third point is understanding in worship. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. The Levites at this point actually were explaining and instructing the people gathered in the law, the scriptures. It's kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of discipleship. Implicit in their teaching was, this is the truth, it is God's truth, that he is the source of your and of all wisdom, making it clear by giving the meaning that any deviation from truth is in fact not truth. So that they understood any deviation from God's law and commandments is inconsistent with the truth of God himself. What made this task difficult yet vital at the same time was that Ezra will have been reading in Hebrew. And most of those people gathered there who have come from Babylon, don't forget, only understood Aramaic. But the scriptures were explained to them in a way that they could understand. Here's some other biblical examples of understanding. Deuteronomy 4:6. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Wow. Understanding is just so important. Why is understanding important? Understanding here biblically means to discern, to become separated, to be distinct. Understanding leads to obedience. Understanding is required for obedience. To hear and to understand and to obey the law meant they were able to relate to him as the holy God he is. Understanding God's requirements were part of the distinction that God wanted for his people. It is what was supposed to set them apart from any other group or nation of people. Let's be reminded that understanding is not, oh yes, I get it, and then do nothing with that. It's not just knowledge. Understanding is receiving the requirement and responding to that in obedience. Understanding has been hearers of the word and doers of the word. unity, word and worship, understanding and worship. And lastly, our posture in worship. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing their people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." And in verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There's that picture of worship again. They read the word, they recognized the meaning of the word, and they responded in obedience to the word of God. So what led to such a response of being prostrate before God in worship, then mourning and weeping? Well, here it is. They realized how far away from God they were, and they all of a sudden got a picture of where they needed to be. So many years of darkness, of being spiritually dry, with very little spiritual input, they were conscious of how absent they were from God. I said earlier on that the Word of God, being grounded in the Word and identity in Christ, have the power to correctly orientate our focus and our future. Listen carefully to this. When we offer our dryness, when we offer our weakness, when we offer our emptiness to God, genuinely, what happens? Graham referred to the psalm earlier on that gives us the answer to this question. Let me say this again. When we offer our dryness, when we offer our weakness,
He restores our soul.
Well done, David. He fills us. And He restores our soul. I use the word genuinely there. When we genuinely come before God and say, "I'm weak and I am empty without you, Lord, and I need you. Only you, Lord, can refresh my soul. Only you can fill me." But being dry and wanting, desperately wanting more of God is what precedes His filling. Because it says, "I depend on you." I'm not self-dependent, I'm dependent on you. He is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul. Thank you, David. In Him, my cup overflows. We're drawing to an end. When was the last time, like the people in the story, when was the last time we wept when we were confronted with the truth from the Scriptures? When the Holy Spirit showed us something and we realized in that moment how distant we are from God? How often does a word from God or a verse of Scripture capture us that we grip a hold of it and its truth carries us through a difficult situation? We heard that in Prometheus' testimony last week. That text in Nehemiah where she grabbed hold of that. She came in and saw it on one of our easels out there. Little did we know that that's exactly what the Lord was using to speak to her and minister to her through and encourage her heart and her spirit. That word had power in it to lift her, to fill her, to meet her at her place of emptiness and dryness. It takes a lot of courage to do what she did and the three others last week. I really hope we listen to that. When was the last time we allowed the enormity of the unimaginable cost of Jesus' sacrifice for us and how that ought to impact our lives today? When we think Jesus died on the cross for us, that today it makes it possible for us to say, "I'm sorry for my sin," and He forgives. The name of Jesus. How often do we think about that and allow that to really impact our hearts? It's our answer and our response to such as these that is worship, because it pleases God. The word of God was being preached by Ezra, and people fell down in worship. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to break us free of ourselves, to be revived, to capture again the wonder, the majesty, and the beauty of all our Lord is, and worship Him. Can I just take you back to that picture? Ezra opening the law. We're not under law, we're under... Jesus has done what I've just described for us. How much more should we be falling down on our faces in a posture of worship, throwing our hands into the air and say, Lord, I thank you. I can't live this life a moment longer without you. All I want to do, Lord, for the rest of my life is love you. Wow. That's the posture that the Lord wants us to have. That's what loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is all about. Today, and under very different circumstances, any one of us have found ourselves distant from God, struggling to read the word, let alone understand it, and apply it to our lives. Some of us are in a barren place. There's good news for you. Today you can be filled. Today you can be restored. Today you can be revived and refreshed. Your relationship with God is your primary concern. Today is your opportunity to set that right. God is right here. God is right here, present here, to fill you, to refresh you, to meet your need. The people in the text were in a spiritual vacuum. We might be as well, but we don't need to remain there a moment longer. A moment longer. A few weeks ago, I was involved in a very moving experience with my family. Our granddaughter, Maya, with Natasha and Eddie's help, because our son-in-law Eddie is not Maya's biological father. And so all these years of Maya's life, despite very little contact with her own biological father, we've had this conversation ongoing with them about what a legal adoption process would look like. And just a few weeks ago, Kara and I were very privileged to be part of a moment in a courtroom up here at the courthouse where Maya was legally adopted and became Eddie's legal daughter. And this is the moment I want to capture right here for you. The moment my daughter turned around and looked at us and was just weeping at the relief after all of those years, and what in that moment her daughter meant to her. That moment right there is just etched in my mind. The power of that moment, the love of a mother for her daughter, and in Eddie's case, the love of a father for his daughter. Maya is Eddie's daughter. For all intents and purposes, Maya is Eddie's daughter. We're sons and daughters of God. If that's my experience with my granddaughter, if what I've just described to you in terms of my daughter's experience with her daughter is like, what greater love has the Father for us as His sons and daughters? It begs the question, is Jesus' love our greatest treasure? Is He the one that we give our greatest affections to? God loves us. He loves us. And He asks, if you love me, then you love my son. And church, I want to say to you today and conclude with this. Our greatest goal
as a church is to love him. There are a bunch of things that we can put our time and our resources to, but our greatest goal is to love him, is to honor him, is to worship him. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
That's what I want to bookend this talk with today. That's how we started. Why we gather? And that's how we're concluding. We gather because we want to be a church that loves Jesus. Let's stand together. I might be asking you to do something that's really uncomfortable to do today, but if you feel comfortable and if you feel right, can I just ask you just for a moment just to put your hands just out in front of you? Lord, is our response to all that you are and who you are, Lord, is our response when we consider Jesus and all that Jesus has done for us, Lord, we hold out our hands to you today. Each one of us at very different places. Some of us going on so strongly for you, Lord, and others here in this place, dry and barren and weak and perhaps ill, physically ill in our bodies. Lord, we hold our hands before you as a sign of our dependence on you. We hold our hands before you today and say, Lord, we're empty and we need you to fill us. We need to be like that cup, Lord, that needs to overflow. We want to have our souls refreshed by you, as Psalm 23 would teach us. Oh God, how we need you. So we hold our hands before you today and say, Lord, we need you. We hold our hands before you to say, we love you and we worship you, Lord. Lord, revive us, restore us, refresh our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Thanks so much for coming today, folks. Do enjoy some fellowship, some time in the cafe. Otherwise, go well. Have a great week.